Let's pray, shall we, as we turn to delve into God's word together this morning. Let's just pray. Lord, the Bible says that the unfolding of your words gives light. And we pray, Lord, now that by a miracle of your grace, you would indeed unfold your words for us, that we might see your light shining through these words, and that that light might shine into our hearts, our minds, our souls, and do its work in us. Lord, change us from the inside out as you speak your word to us this morning, your life-giving word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Do keep your Bible open there at John chapter 5. That'll be really helpful as we go through these next few moments together. So we're continuing this morning our journey through John's gospel as John seeks through his book to show us that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, so that by believing in him, we might have life. We're going to see on this journey seven signs that Jesus performed and seven sayings that Jesus proclaimed, which together form a kaleidoscope of the fullness of the glory of God revealed in Jesus Christ. So far, we've seen the first two signs, Jesus turning water into wine and saving a royal official's son from death, both performed up north in Cana of Galilee. And this morning, we're going to witness the third sign performed down south in Jerusalem. John writes in verse 1 of chapter 5, "Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews." What we're going to see this morning is that Jesus is greater. If you forget everything else I say in the next 20 minutes, remember that one thing. Jesus is greater. Greater than superstition, greater than the Sabbath, and greater than sin. So fasten your seatbelts. Here we go. First, Jesus is greater than superstition. Verse 2 of chapter 5, John writes, "Now there is in Jerusalem near the sheep gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades." Some years ago, archaeologists found the ruins of the Pool of Bethesda with its five colonnades exactly where John tells us it was located, by the sheep pool in Jerusalem. It would be remiss of me not to say that we do go and see it every time we go on pilgrimage to the Holy Land. So we got the location, the Pool of Bethesda, five covered colonnades near the sheep gate in Jerusalem. Verse 3, John carries on. "Here a great number of disabled," or literally impotent or powerless people, "used to lie, the blind, the lame, and the paralyzed." In other words, the Pool of Bethesda was a bit like a hospital ward. Many sick and needy people used to gather there every day. But why? Well, we get a clue in verse 7, where the man who's going to become the focus of this encounter says to Jesus, verse 7, "Sir, I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred." In other words, there was an intermittent stirring or bubbling of the waters in the Pool of Bethesda, which means it was probably a thermal mineral spring, the kind of place that does indeed possess some therapeutic power, some health benefits. I'm reminded of the Roman baths in Bath in the West Country, where Beth and Claire and I visited last year. It was great to see one small pool in that big complex where the water indeed did bubble. It was a thermal mineral spring, and back in the day, people would flock from all over the place to get the therapeutic health benefits, this combination of rich minerals and intense heat, which was good for the body and for particular physical ailments. Well, you might say, this isn't superstition, this is science. But there was more going on here at the Pool of Bethesda than that. The bubbling, the stirring of the waters had become very clearly connected to superstitious belief. In our NIV version of the Bible, there's a footnote down at the bottom of John chapter 5, and it says this. They, that's the impotent, powerless people, they waited for the moving of the waters. From time to time, an angel of the Lord would come down and stir up the waters. The first one into the pool, after each disturbance, would be cured of whatever disease he had. Hence, the frustrated words of the man in verse 7 to Jesus, I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else gets down ahead of me. Now, in Jesus' day, there was a very strong Jewish belief that angels were involved in pretty much every aspect of life, including manifesting themselves in streams and springs and rivers. So the belief had grown that when the waters of Bethesda bubbled and stirred every now and again, it was in fact an angel coming down and stirring them up, and whoever got in first got healed. It was pure superstition, but it drew the crowds of desperate and needy people who came day after day in the hope that this would be the day that they'd win the race, get into the pool, and gain their healing. I wonder, what superstitions do you hold? We all have them, don't we? Many we're not aware of. Many we're not thinking of as superstitions because we probably imbibed them as children from our parents who imbibed them as children from their parents. The most common ones, what are they? Not walking under a ladder, throwing spilt salt over your left shoulder, saying bless you when someone sneezes, crossing your fingers, touching wood, not breaking a mirror, not walking on the cracks in the pavement. Some football players even put the items of the kit on in a particular order. Put the left sock on before the right sock, or the right sock on before the left sock. That would explain why Crystal Palace do so poorly. But on one level, these superstitions are harmless, even maybe a bit of fun. But on another level, they can be dangerous for three reasons. First, they cause us to look to something other than Jesus as the source of blessing or protection. Second, they're useless. They can't do anything to help us. And third, they can become oppressive and even enslaving if we think that something good won't happen to us or something bad will happen to us if we don't do this or we don't do that. So we're not truly free. So all these needy people would gather around the pool of Bethesda, clinging on to the superstitious hope that one day, maybe today, the angel would descend, the waters would stir, they would win the race, get into the pool first, and be healed. Well, Jesus focuses in on one particular man in that hospital ward. Verse 5, one who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he'd been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, do you want to get well? What a question. Here's a man who's been ill, disabled, impotent, powerless for 38 years. Years, we don't know how many of those years he'd been coming to the pool of Bethesda, probably a long time. And Jesus asks him, do you want to get well? It's almost as if Jesus is saying, if you really want to get well, don't cling to hopeless superstition. Cling to me. Maybe as Jesus asked him that question, hope rose in his heart, thinking that maybe Jesus would pick him up and help him get into the pool if the waters bubble today. But Jesus is greater than superstition. He doesn't need the stirring of the waters. Verse 8, then Jesus said to him, get up, pick up your mat, and walk. At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and he walked. In that moment, Jesus set this man free. after 38 years of physical suffering, but free not just from his physical ailment, free from the useless and oppressive superstition to which he'd been clinging for so long. If the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed, says Jesus. For Jesus is greater than superstition. Second, Jesus is greater than the Sabbath and the law which stood behind it. You see, the controversy here in John chapter 5 is that it was a Sabbath day when Jesus healed the paralyzed man. Second half of verse 9. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath. Now, the Jewish Sabbath ran from sundown on Friday to sundown on Saturday every week. It was a gift from God to his people. One day out of seven which was holy, i.e. distinct and different from the rest. It was a day of rest from normal work, a day to enjoy family and friends, a day to enjoy God. It was based on creation. God created the universe in 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested and enjoyed all that he had made. And therefore, it was one of the Ten Commandments. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, different, distinct from the rest. The problem was the scribes, the rabbis, the elders, the teachers of the law thought it wasn't clear enough for God just to say, do not work. They wanted to define exactly what constituted work, what was and wasn't allowed on the Sabbath day. Now, interestingly, it was unlawful to heal under certain circumstances on the Sabbath. But that's not the problem here. They don't accuse Jesus of breaking the law by healing. They will do that in John chapter 9 because the circumstances are different. We'll save that till we get there. The problem here is the man is carrying his mat, his bed, outside his home. Again, the second half of verse 9. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath, and so the Jews said to the man who'd been healed, it is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat. Now, that wasn't part of God's law, the law of Moses in the Old Testament. It was part of the extra laws that the scribes had added on. Carrying a burden, carrying a weight or an object, actually constituted two offenses. The offense of picking it up and the offense of putting it down. You were doubly sinful if you were carrying a burden on the Sabbath. And a burden was anything that weighed more than a dried fig. Clearly, this man was breaking their laws. They had him banged to rights. But Jesus is greater than the Sabbath. The man blames Jesus, verse 11. But he replied, the man who made me well said to me, pick up your mat and walk. And he's right to blame Jesus. Jesus knew the law. And yet he commanded the man, verse 9, get up, pick up your mat and walk. Jesus deliberately undermines their Sabbath law to demonstrate his authority over it. As he says in Matthew 12, verse 8, the Son of Man, that's a way of Jesus referring to himself, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. In other words, Jesus is saying, I decide what is and isn't appropriate to do on the Sabbath day. I invented it as a gift for people. There's no more appropriate day to be healed than on this day to enjoy the goodness of God. So now, the scribes have turned from gunning for the man who was carrying his mat to gunning for Jesus, who commanded him to do that. He was the guilty party for telling the man to pick up his mat and walk. So verse 12, they asked him, who is this fellow? Who is he who told you to pick up your mat and walk? See, the problem with the law in Jesus' day was fourfold. First, it couldn't make you righteous. The law could show you what righteousness looks like, But the best it could do to us was to expose your unrighteousness. The law showed you how unrighteous you really were and drive you to Jesus as the true source of righteousness. But they thought it could make you righteous, and they strove and strove and strove to obey it every law. Second problem was the scribes, the rabbis, the teachers of the law felt it wasn't comprehensive enough. 613 laws of Moses were not enough. There were too many gaps in the law. They needed more. So they invented law after law after law after law and laid them on top of the law of Moses so that you couldn't breathe without a law to regulate it. The third problem was, to many, it became God. They disconnected it from any personal relationship with God, and therefore it became an idol, and therefore it became oppressive and enslaving. They treated the law as if God made this set of laws before the creation of the world and thought they were so brilliant, he decided to make some people to obey them. Actually, it was the other way around. Jesus says the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. God didn't invent the Sabbath law and think this is such a wonderful law, I'm going to create some people to obey it. He created people, and in order for their lives to flourish, for them to be blessed, he created the Sabbath law as a gift. But in Jesus' day, that which was meant as a gift had become a grind. The blessing had become a burden. That which was meant to enable the lives to flourish had become a frustration, a duty rather than a delight. They were more concerned that Jesus had broken a little minutiae of their law rather than that this man, after 38 years of being unable to walk, could now walk. The fourth problem with the law was that this approach simply encouraged ingenious ways to get round it. Two examples relating to the Sabbath day law. First, you could only walk so far on the Sabbath day without it being regarded as work. 2,000 cubits, or 3/4 of a mile. Which is why in the New Testament, sometimes you read that certain villages were a Sabbath day's journey from Jerusalem. 3/4 of a mile, as far as you could walk on the Sabbath day. However, if before sundown on Friday, when the Sabbath began, you deposited 2 days' worth of food on that boundary 2,000 cubits from your home in the direction in which you wanted to walk, that would then constitute a place of residence, a second home. So you could walk from your home 2,000 cubits to the place where you deposited two days' worth of food, and then you could walk a further 2,000 cubits and presumably put more food 2 days' worth there and go another 2,000 and another 2,000 and just keep doing it till you get to the beach or wherever it is you want to go on the Sabbath day. My personal favorite involves the humble chicken. If your chicken laid an egg on the Sabbath day, you could not eat the egg because the only food you could eat on the Sabbath day was food that had been deliberately prepared before sundown on the Friday, because you couldn't work. The hen had not planned to lay that egg deliberately on the Sabbath day, so you couldn't eat it. Except if you were keeping that chicken to fatten it up for meat rather than as a chicken that would lay eggs, you could in fact eat the egg if it laid it on the Sabbath because it was regarded as a part of the chicken that had dropped off. This is how ridiculous the law had become in the days of Jesus. But this healing shows us that Jesus is greater than the Sabbath and than the law that stood behind it. He commanded the man to pick up his mat and carry it, knowing full well the controversy that this would stir up. What better day to receive your healing and walk for the first time in 38 years than on the Sabbath, the one day in 7 set aside to enjoy the goodness of God? Jesus is greater than the Sabbath and than the law that stood behind it. This is why Jesus says in Matthew 11 and verse 28, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Often quoted text, we often misunderstand what Jesus is really saying. There are buzzwords in this text that connect it to the Sabbath. Jesus says, the yoke, and the yoke is the law. The yoke was another word for the law in Jesus' day. So he's saying the yoke of the law is like a heavy burden that makes you weary, whereas my yoke, my law, is easy and light. The rest that Jesus promises in this verse is the Sabbath rest, the gift of God. I'll give you rest for your souls, says Jesus. So it's as if Jesus is saying, if you're weary from trying to keep all the hundreds of laws, not just the 613, but all the extra ones, come to me. Follow my gospel, which is easy and light, and you will truly enjoy the Sabbath rest that God intended, not just one day in seven, but every day, resting from working, toiling, laboring to try to please God, to earn his favor, to be acceptable to him, and trusting in my work on the cross to make you righteous and pleasing and acceptable to God. So Jesus is greater than superstition. Jesus is greater than the Sabbath. And thirdly and finally, Jesus is greater than sin. Verse 14, John writes, later Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, see, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you. Now, the biblical teaching on the relationship between suffering and sin is very complex, and we haven't got time to really explore it this morning. But at least note two opposite poles in this relationship, both of which are unbiblical. One pole is suffering is always a direct consequence of some specific sin in the person's life. Always. So suffering is always God's judgment or punishment or discipline for some specific sin. That was the most common view in Jesus' day. But God put one whole book in the Old Testament, the book of Job, to torpedo that view. And we're going to see Jesus attack it head on when we reach John chapter 9 in a few Sundays' time. But there's an equal and opposite pole which is just as unbiblical. And that goes like this. Suffering is never a direct consequence of some specific sin in someone's life. I.e., it's never God's judgment or his punishment or his discipline. I would suggest perhaps that's the most common view today. But there are simply too many biblical texts which pull the rug out from under that view, including our text this morning in John chapter 5. Verse 14, look at it again. Later Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, see, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you. The clear and explicit meaning of this verse is that this man's suffering was somehow connected to his sin. But the stunning message that John wants us to hear is Jesus is greater than sin. This man's sin and our sin. He heals the man, and in so doing breaks the power of sin and its consequences in his life. On the solid basis of what Jesus will later do on the cross, when he takes the rap for the sins of all who will trust in him, Jesus expresses God's grace and forgiveness to this man and warns him to amend and reform his life by the grace of God if he wants to avoid further, even worse consequences, probably a reference to eternal judgment or what the Bible calls hell. Jesus is greater than your sin. He died for you if you will repent and believe in him. He died for you to deliver you from the just wrath of God and from eternal suffering. He died taking your sins on himself and giving you his perfect righteousness as a free gift in its place. As the Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Truly healed, inwardly healed, spiritually healed, eternally healed. Or in the words of the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 53:4, talking of Jesus, surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity, the sin of us all. So John's message to us this morning through this third sign that Jesus performed is abundantly clear. Jesus is greater. Greater than superstition, which is useless. Greater than the Sabbath and than the law that stood behind it, which enslaves us. And greater than sin, which separates us from God in this life and the next. Jesus is greater. And he demonstrated that greatness by healing this man at the pool of Bethesda. And he beckons you this morning and says, come to me. Come to me. Come to me. Let's just be quiet before God for a moment. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are indeed greater than anything and anyone in this universe. Your power, your wisdom, your love, your grace is beyond compare. By the power of your Spirit and through your word, we pray today, open our eyes to see your greatness. Soften our hearts to put our trust solely in you. And may we find in you full forgiveness, wholeness of life, and hope for eternity. In the mighty name of Jesus we pray. Amen. So now may the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, rest upon you and upon those you love and pray for and remain with you this day and forevermore. Amen. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord in the name of Christ. Amen.